who split the Red Sea in twain, for his mercy endures forever, and led Israel through its midst, for his mercy endures forever, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever, who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever, who smote great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew powerful kings, for his mercy endures forever. Zion, king of the Amorites. That crazy new priest, I can't believe they sent him to us. He keeps telling us to meditate on the Psalms, but it's all a heap of boring nonsense to me. What does he see in them anyway? It's all beyond me. Anyway, it's time for bed. I'll talk to that priest tomorrow morning after Mass. Fresh from the seminary, and he thinks he knows everything.
Hey, Dreamer, wake up!
Who in heaven are you? How'd you get in here? Don't shoot! My money's in the...
Relax, friend. Relax. I'm not here for your money. You were right the first time. I'm here in heaven's name. I'm your guardian angel.
You're some kind of nut. Get out of here, or I'll call the police.
Calm down a second. I really am your guardian angel. And I'm here on what you might call a bit of important business.
Okay, Looney, I'll play along. This is all some sort of a bad dream, a real bad dream, I'm sure. It must have been that onion and pickle sandwich I had after supper. Yes, that must be it.
Whew. You don't have to tell me you had onions. Hooey. Anyway, as I was saying, I'm here on official business.
How am I supposed to know you're an angel? You don't look like Cary Grant. Or for that matter, you don't even look like Michael Landon.
You mortals never seem to believe anything we angels tell you these days. Too much politics, I guess. Do you want proof? Watch what happens when I snap my fingers.
Wow, who are all those people?
Angels. They're angels. This is our traveling choir. A couple of 100,000 years ago, you see, we came up with this Glory in Excelsis number. And we've been doing it ever since. It seems to really wake people up. I always say, if something works, stick with it. What do you think?
I've got to admit, it's impressive. But I really do prefer mellow jazz. I do believe you're an angel, though.
That's all I need to hear. All right, you guys. Listen, okay, take five. Back to the celestial chant room, on the double.
So, you're my guardian angel. Are there a lot of you guys around?
Sure. We're popping up all over the place. We can disguise ourselves to look like just any ordinary mortal. Say, you know the doorman, the old man down in this apartment building?
Yeah, what about him?
He's one of us. That's Agent 12638.
You're kidding.
No.
Does that mean I don't have to tip him anymore? By the way, what about that cute blonde who works in the bakery across the street? There's an angel if I ever saw one.
No, she's not one of us. But don't be too encouraged. She's definitely not your type.
What do you mean?
Well, her tastes are, should we say, a bit more refined than yours.
And what's wrong with my taste?
Nothing, really. Just look at this bedroom and, well, you'll see what I mean. Socks on the floor, cracking plaster, stained curtains, early American cell block. Believe me, I speak from personal experience. This place looks like...
Hey, wait just one minute. I'm sure you didn't come here just to insult my bedroom. Just why are you here? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Can't a guy get some rest?
Well, as I said, I'm here in official business. I'm here to talk to you about the Psalms. Sounds to me as though you could use a little angelic commentary. Let's get right down to business. What's bothering you about these beautiful psalms?
Beautiful? You call this beautiful? Listen to this. Raise up a wicked man against my enemy, and let the accusers stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him go forth, condemned, and may his plea be in vain. May his days be few, may another take his office. May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children be roaming vagrants and beggars. May they be cast out of the ruins of their homes. May the usurer ensnare all his belongings, and the strangers plunder the fruit of his labors. May there be no one to do him any kindness. It goes on and on like that. Hardly what I would call a Christian sentiments. That's Psalm 109. What about Psalm 137? O daughter of Babylon, you destroyer, happy the man who shall repay you the evil you have done. Happy the man who shall seize and smash your little ones against the rock. And what do you have to say about Psalm 139, huh? That's such a majestic hymn, except for one verse. Here it is. Verse 19. If only you would destroy the wicked, O God, and the men of blood were to depart from me. And that's just a sample. These terrible curses run all through the Psalter. I've even made a list of some of the more offensive ones. There's Psalm 67. Let their own table be a snare before them, and a net for their friends. Let their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and keep their backs always feeble. Then there's Psalm 143, verse 12.
I get the picture. You're right. There's no denying the vindictiveness. That's seething hatred we see in these psalms, and it's definitely less than what is expected of a Christian. Our Lord taught you mortals to pray for your enemies, so you are justified in feeling the way you do. But consider this. The psalms you mentioned, we see the natural result of injuring a human being. Just as the natural result of throwing a lighted match into a can of gasoline is an explosion, so the natural result of injuring another is hatred on the part of that person. When you are rude to the waitress who serves you simply because you had a bad day, you give her an opportunity to hate. When you slander your associates, you incite them to vindictiveness. When you neglect the needs of others, you become an occasion of sin to them. If these others should die to their sin, how will you yourself fare before God's judgment seat? That is what the Psalms should make you think about. They're doing their job. You would do well to tremble as you read them. It is monstrously simple-minded to read the cursings in the Psalms with no feeling except one of horror at the uncharity of the poets. They are indeed devilish, but you must think of the ones who made them so.
Then is there no hope for those of us who injure and those of us who hate?
There is always hope. I said that hatred is the natural result of injury, but grace can transform the injurer and heal the wounded. Now, what is your next difficulty with the Psalms?
Well, I've been doing some reading, and I see that a whole lot of the Bible scholars are claiming that the psalmist knew nothing about a future life. Their whole focus was on prosperity in this life only. When the Psalms do speak about death, they talk about a mysterious place called Sheol, or the pit, a dark place that's neither heaven nor hell, a land of ghosts and shadows. As a matter of fact, it says that those in Sheol don't even have the luxury of praising God. Look here. Psalm 6. Return, O Lord, save my life. Remember me because of your kindness. For among the dead, no one remembers you. In the netherworld, who gives you thanks? And look what it says in Psalm 30. Here it is. What gain would there be from my lifeblood, from my going down into the grave? Would dust give you thanks or proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and have pity on me. You know something? If I decided to take the Psalms seriously, I'd end up believing absolutely nothing at all. I wrote down a reference to Psalm 39. Here we go. A short span you have made my days, and my life is as naught before you. Only a breath is any human existence. A phantom only, man goes his ways. Like vapor, only are his restless pursuits. That's nihilism. No question about it. See what I mean? How can any of these psalms have value for a Christian? And why should I meditate on them anyway?
Well, I've got to give you a little bit of credit here. You are asking some pretty tough questions. Years ago, you know, when the master assigned me to your case, he specifically warned me that it wouldn't be a piece of cake. Hey, do you remember that time when you were 16 years old, how you used a blowtorch to strip the old paint off your father's house instead of using good old-fashioned muslin sandpaper? Or a tremendous amount of smoke. You know, if I hadn't kept the winds down, you would have lost the entire row of homes. You have me to thank, by the way, for getting the fire company there in time to save your house.
Okay, give me a break, will you? I was just a silly kid then, anyway. Everyone makes a few mistakes. Besides, you still haven't answered my question.
Oh, yeah. Well, sorry about that. As I was about to say, the psalmist certainly knew nothing about eternal life promised by our Lord. Yet they certainly did know how to praise God. Even someone like you will have to admit that the book of Psalms is full of praise for the Blessed One. The point is this. The poets who composed the Psalms and the Israelites who prayed the Psalms were able to praise their Creator, even though they had no sure hope of an afterlife. Unlike the ancient Egyptians, Israel was not too concerned with life after death. Yet God was praised nonetheless. Today, I suspect you Christians sometimes use your religion as a kind of divine insurance policy to guarantee yourselves a place in the next world. Even you yourself, you have to admit that you sometimes go to Mass not because you're here to praise God, but because deep down, you're afraid of going to hell. Such a motive is by no means sinful, but you gotta admit it is not the highest. At least the psalmist never fell into this trap. They sometimes worship God simply for who he is, even though they weren't sure of an eternal reward for doing so. God's people first had to learn to delight in the Lord. Only then could they learn about this delight and how it might endure for all eternity. Think about that.
Gee, I never thought about it that way. But what you've just said makes me think of another problem I have with the Psalms.
Fire when ready.
Well, I hate to raise the question in the first place because it sounds a bit blasphemous.
Well, go on.
It seems to me that God has a tremendously big ego. I mean, that over and over again, his psalmist tells us to give thanks to the Lord or to praise the Lord. In Psalm 50, God himself declares, "He that offers praise as a sacrifice glorifies me." Sometimes I even get the impression that the psalmist used praise as a kind of a bribe. "Save me," they say, "for when I am dead, I won't be able to praise you anymore." That's exactly what I read a moment ago in Psalm 30. I hate to put it in this way, but is God some kind of egomaniac who needs our praise? I naturally dislike a man who is constantly in search of praise. How can I help feeling any differently about God, though?
Well, this is an honest problem, and it deserves an honest answer. First of all, God doesn't need anything from us creatures. In Psalm 50, one of the psalms you just mentioned, God says, "If I were hungry, I should not tell you." The Lord does not need our praise any more than you need the praise of an ant. Yet, praise is the appropriately creaturely response to God. Just as a fine symphony calls forth our praise, just as a superb glass of wine demands admiration, so too does God demand our admiration, simply for who he is. Those who do not praise God have missed the very source of beauty and truth. They are like blind men who cannot extol the beauty of sunlight on water. People like that ought to be pitied.
So those who cannot praise God are lacking in a certain capacity to appreciate. I see. But why does God command us to praise Him?
Because in the process of being worshipped, God communicates His presence to us. For many people and at many times, God's majesty and beauty are revealed chiefly or only in worship. When we praise God, we're the ones who gain. And there's something else, too. All joy spontaneously overflows in praise. Those who enjoy most praise most. That is why human lovers are always praising one another. Praise is part of the fun of love and actually completes the enjoyment of it. And I've also noticed that whenever you mortals enjoy something, you make every effort to get someone else to praise it as well. Isn't she beautiful? Wasn't that glorious? What a lemon meringue pie, isn't it? Don't you think that was magnificent?
Well, what you're saying, then, is that there is no joy without praise, and that praise itself is a joy.
Couldn't have said it better myself. That's what you have in the Psalms. People simply enjoying God for who He is and calling others to do likewise. We angels are more fortunate than you humans here on earth because we can see God as He is in heaven and praise Him perfectly. But this is a hope to which all Christians are called. Take it from me, there's nothing like heaven. But what's your next difficulty?
You know, sometimes I think the psalmists are a bit too self-righteous for their own good. They seem to take a perverse pleasure in hating the people whom they think God hates. Look what it says in Psalm 26, if I can just find it here. Here it is. I stay not with worthless men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and with the wicked I will not say. And what about Psalm 139? Do I not hate, O Lord, those who hate you? Those who rise up against you, do I not loathe? With a deadly hatred I hate them. They are my enemies. It's obvious that these poets thought themselves too good to even associate with sinners. But surely that's not what we find in the Gospels. I thought Jesus purposely ate with sinners and tax collectors. I thought Christians are supposed to love all mankind. How then can I read such psalms with any profit at all?
Well, yeah, there certainly is some truth to what you say. But there is a sense in which the psalmists are right. It is a good idea to avoid wicked people, not because you're too good for them, but really because... You're not good enough. Good enough to withstand their evil influence. Well, I know you mortals enjoy your gossip about the evildoers of some public figure. You love to learn about these things, just because you like being in the know. I also realize that it is all too easy to laugh at someone else's dirty jokes, and to nod approvingly at someone else's slanders. Such wickedness you should shun whenever you can. You might get caught in the trap yourself. Even Jesus Himself taught you to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." At least the psalmists were wise enough to know the power of temptation.
I guess I should kind of be ashamed, huh? I must confess that I laughed at least four off-color jokes yesterday, and I could have avoided all four situations if I tried.
Four, five, but who's counting? And what about the NCR, the National Catholic Reporter, and the National Enquirer, the Untold Story, which you love so much, and those cable TV movies that you've been watching? I've been doing everything in my power to keep you away from that set, but you keep coming back. Last Tuesday, I even had your own mother call you up just as the one picture began. She usually talks a blue streak on the phone, but you got rid of her just like that. I can't keep you out of temptation all by myself. I mean, you've got help a little bit too, you know.
Well, yes, I guess you're right. But I have one more question for you about the Psalter.
Not too subtle when it comes to changing the subject, are you? But go on.
Well, I've been a Christian long enough to know that there are certain psalms which the church has always interpreted as referring to Jesus. Psalm 22, a lament, and Psalm 110, an enthronement psalm, are just two examples that come to mind. Now I know that Jesus uttered the first line of Psalm 22 while on the cross, and I am also aware of the fact that Jesus gave Psalm 110 a messianic interpretation during his public ministry. But the psalmists themselves did not know they were writing about Jesus at the time the psalms were written. How then can so much or so many of the psalms really refer to Jesus? Is the church justified in giving such psalms second meanings?
Ah, you've saved the best question for last. Jesus was the innocent sufferer par excellence, and he is also the King of Kings. So any psalm dealing with either suffering or kingship may be rightly applied to him. I told the same thing to St. Augustine once.
In vetero latet, in novo patet.
What is hidden in the Old Testament is brought to light in the New. Good old Augie. He was a good listener, all right, but he stole my quote without even giving me even the slightest credit. And you know what? I was the one who gave him that line about Roma locuta est. We angels have to take a lot of abuse from you humans, and when, well, anyway, back to your question. I think your whole difficulty lies with the notion of inspiration itself. Your question is this: in what sense is the Bible, a human work, also the Word of God?
Now that you put it that way, yes, that's it.
Well, look at it this way. Over there on your writing desk, I see some attempts that you've made at writing letters. You know, you really ought to be more prompt in answering your mail. Look. Here's an unanswered letter that's 5 years old. I can still smell perfume on it.
Hey, wait a minute. That's personal. Put that down.
Now look at these letters. A person who knew nothing at all about writing would say that these are just pieces of paper with some ink marks on them. But you and I who read know better. We know that they contain very personal communications, huh? Here's another example. There are some anthropologists around these days who insist that human beings are merely animals, just bundles of nerves and instincts. But we know otherwise, right? Every human person has a rational soul. And look at our Lord. Some unbelievers think that he was merely a human being. But all Christians know that Jesus is divine as well as human. It's the same with sacred scripture. Some people argue that the books of the Bible are just human compositions. They are human compositions, but they are something more. Just as ink on paper is also a love letter, huh? Just as a human being is also made in the image of God, just as Jesus is divine as well as human, so too is Scripture more than just an ordinary collection of literature. God has breathed into its truths, truths profitable for your salvation. That's what we mean by inspiration.
I see, but I'd just like...
Sorry, friend. No more questions. Save them for that crazy new priest at your parish. It's almost dawn, and I'm due before the heavenly throne in just a few minutes. I have a feeling I will be asked to find you a bride. It's high time you settle down, you know. Talk about Mission Impossible. Where will I find a woman who will put up with this mess? Clean up this room, why don't you? And learn to be a bit neater. Didn't your mother teach you anything? But, well, enough of this. It's time for you to go back to sleep. At the count of five.
But what if I like being single?
One,
don't I have any say in this matter?
Three.
You're not even listening to me.
Four.
Hey, that's not fair. Come on,
five,
give me a...
bigger they are, the harder they fall.
What a dream I just had. I dreamed I was visited by my guardian angel, who told me all about the... Hey, that's funny. I don't remember leaving my Bible open like that. Anyway, it's Psalm 92. A song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, Most High, to proclaim your kindness at dawn and your faithfulness throughout the night, with 10-string instrument and lyre, with melody upon the harp. For you make me glad, O Lord, by your deeds. At the works of your hands I rejoice. How great are your works, O Lord! How very deep are your thoughts! A senseless man knows not, nor does a fool understand this. Though the wicked flourish like the grass, and all evildoers thrive, they are destined for eternal destruction, while you, O Lord, are the Most High forever.
The presentation was based, for the most part, on Reflections on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis. The scripture quotations were taken from the New American Bible. The script was written by Bernard Ezaki. The role of the questioner was played by Kevin Gallagher, and the part of the angel was played by John Gibbons. Technical production by Gary Pasidi.